I hope the threat of ice didn't scare people away, but you never know. We're in that season of the year. There's a scripture that has been made into a song. There's a lot of scripture that's made into songs. This is one, but I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read it. It's the beginning of Psalm 42. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food night and day. While all day long people say to me, where is your God? I remember this as I pour out my heart, how I walked with many leading the festal procession to the house of God with the joyful and thankful shouts. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we come into your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
seek you, Lord, while I am in my youth, and I will serve you, Lord, and I'll proclaim your truth, for you searched and found me while I was far away, and in my troubled times you always keep me safe. Oh, 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 oh. Let's sing it out. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold. I will seek you, Lord, while I am in my youth, and I will serve you, Lord, I will, and I'll proclaim your truth, for you searched and found me while I was far away, dim troubled times, you always keep me safe. Oh, 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 oh. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The stronghold of my life. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear?
Falling on my knees in worship, giving all I am to seek your face. Lord, all I am is yours. And my whole life I place in your God of mercy, humble I bow down in your presence at your say I called. Falling on my knees in worship, giving all I am to seek your face. Lord, all I am is yours. Well, let's sing it. My whole life, and my whole life time in my life. In my life, be lifted high in our world. Be lifted high in our love. Be lifted
and thank you.
Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain.
That song brings back a lot of memories. It's an oldie but goodie by Melody Green, whose husband Keith Green died tragically in the flight of his own aircraft, but left a living legend on the kingdom of God through his wife's continued ministry and his ministry and music while he lived. As we come to prayer, I was thinking about the second to the last song we sang, "Come Came to My Rescue," and it says, "In my life be lifted high." And one of the things I noticed in Scripture many years ago is that when it talks about lift Jesus higher and Jesus being lifted up, it's actually a reference by him to his own going to the cross. A lot of times in worship and praise, the church has put the meaning on that of lifting him up in praise, and we do. We lift our hands to the Lord, and we do lift God in praise. But this says, "In my life be lifted high, in our world be lifted high, in our love be lifted high." But right before that, it says, "I called, you answered, and you came to my rescue, and I want to be where you are." And he came to our rescue by going to the cross. So he was lifted high onto the cross, and he died for our sins. And today is the first Sunday in Advent, and we're beginning to remember the birth of Jesus, God among us, God with us. And of course, that birth led to his ultimate death and sacrifice for our sins. So it says, "My whole life I place in your hands, God of mercy. Humbled, I bow down in the presence of your throne." And we fall on our knees and worship him. So, Father, in this Advent season, as we think today particularly about hope, and we consider how each year we're able in these weeks to remember your coming to us very powerfully through Jesus, we are humbled. And may we, like the Apostle Paul, say, we have decided to know nothing except you, Christ Jesus, and you crucified, where and through which we have new life. The unimaginable love and sacrifice, the atonement, the winning of us for eternity as we surrender to you. May we all surrender daily, as Luke wrote, that we die daily to ourselves. And so today, Lord, as we come humbly, we also come in prayer. As each week we have this prayer sheet that we can carry with us and remember more than just this morning, I pray, Lord, as we learn from Dale about his cousin Barb Heise, that she's been on our list for many months, and she's having a particularly hard time right now. She's in the hospital on some very strong chemo and struggling. We just lift Barb before you and pray for your mercy, your healing, your presence, your love to be overflowing to her and all her loved ones, to Dale's whole family, as we lift her before you today. I just got to see my brother-in-law, Dave Cobb, and my sister, Sandra, yesterday, and we can see the effects of his Lou Gehrig's disease disabling his body, and yet he and my sister continue to walk in faith, and we just lift him up before you, as well as my urologist, Dr. Del Terzo. We pray for Roland, who's here with us, as we always enjoy having him, but looks like this week he's scheduled for a hearing test. We hope that's able to be held. I know we have some bad weather coming up too, but I just pray that he can have that hearing test and get the help he needs for hearing. And continuing to pray for everybody here, but I mentioned Jackie's sister Miriam, as I've heard recently that she's been struggling with her advanced cancer. Just pour out your grace upon her and this little Colton and Hershey, who's still getting therapy, even though the initial therapy seems to have eliminated his cancer. And also we pray for Erica's Aunt Nancy, that her new radiation treatment and your hand of healing will bring her once again to a complete remission and even healing from the cancer she struggles with. We pray for little Lucy, the granddaughter. It's actually of Sandy Kissinger. It's actually a great-granddaughter who's going to Pittsburgh Children's Hospital with respect to her very rare and serious illness this week, and she's hopefully not having seizures. We hope that it'll be a fruitful visit, particularly they're going today and tomorrow at least, and pray the weather doesn't get in the way for that visit as well. We ask you to just bless little Lucy, and we thank you, Lord, for those recovering from surgeries, and we know you're the one that knits us back together. And as many are out hunting right now, pray for safety for them. And Lord, we were encouraged this week as the Borough Council here in Millersville unanimously agreed for this municipality to host refugee families. That's one more open door. While they are not resettling any before the first of the year in January, we pray our family in Africa will be able to come soon after the first of the year as we hold their home for them in our apartment. Bless those expecting babies, and here we are in the month now when Daniel and Alicia are expecting the end of this month of December. Just bless Alicia and the baby and the whole De Leon family, and of course Megan and Marco and Matt and Mary as their babies grow, and we pray in a healthy way. And you protect the moms. Be with everyone in missions. We just thank you for your presence, God, today as we have gathered for your glory and sake and in fellowship with one another. Bless us today as a Christian family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, musicians. If you got the email about the weather, you sort of had a backhanded announcement. It's not all finished yet, but Scott is tackling our website and redoing it in a big way. It doesn't look anything like it looked before. It's easier to navigate, and you can still find the recordings of the services. By the way, those go back to 2012. Almost all the messages are there, and in recorded fashion. And I did put in an email regarding weather announcements. Sometimes we know there's bad weather coming, or we're afraid it's coming, like yesterday, and it didn't come to us. There's probably people up north having a rough time. But we need to have the means of getting the word out Sunday morning as to what's happening. And we have a sign on, like the schools do on WGAL, and that's really the simplest way. I have an app on my phone. It's the WGAL app, and you can just go to delays and closings, and it's right there. You can do that online. I think it scrolls at the bottom of the channel on TV. So that's a good way to do it. Also, I send emails out, and we will be putting it on the website. We actually, Scott worked last night, so we could get it on this morning, and there was a current announcement about 7:30 this morning about today on the website. So there are ways to find out, but then there are some of you that don't have cell phones or smartphones or computers or internet. And if you have a landline phone, my phone number is printed in the bulletin each week, I believe. Maybe it's not. It ought to be. But if you have my cell number, you can always call me and find out what's happening if the weather looks iffy. So we just want you to be up to date about what's happening. And today we're decorating after worship. We got a tree this morning. By the way, the man at Honeysuckle Hill has donated the tree over different times at different years, and this is the second year in a row at least that he's donated a tree to us. So thanks to Jonathan for picking that up today, and it's going to be ready to decorate after church as well as other decoration. We are making progress with the playground. Dale unloaded 7 one-ton bales that you can see out there of crushed up shredded rubber. And we have to put a special barrier down to keep weeds from growing through that. And once that's down, Dale's going to spread that. And then we'll be dedicating the playground, and you children can start using it. And we hope that it won't be snowing. But if it is, I bet those slides will really go fast with the snow. So we'll see how that goes. The apartment, we have decided, the leadership has decided to hold it for now, because the refugee family should hopefully be coming in January. We're told by Church World Service that because our family has twice had its flight to the U.S. canceled, that they would be up near the top of those being brought in through the limited number being allowed in. And now that both our state of Pennsylvania and our borough of Millersville has said that we can accept families, We're getting hopeful, but there's no guarantee, and there are families who've been canceled 3 times that would be coming first. So just keep praying about that. We really sense God's leading us to do that. Next Saturday morning, we're having a work day. We're going to be just pretty much getting the leaves outside. We hope to be done by 11 o'clock, start at 8. If you want to come before 8, I can guarantee you someone will probably be here. And keep that in mind. And then next Sunday night is our Advent covered dish at 6 o'clock. More details coming, or more surprises about that. So I think that's all I have. And we're going to now have communion. I just want to explain, we're doing the Advent candles a little differently this year. We're going to be preaching through the common readings for the Advent candle this year. That's going to be our Advent series. So today, Matt is going to be preaching on Isaiah 40, which is the one that says, prepare the way in the wilderness. It's about John the Baptist, and we'll be hearing that preached about. And so we're going to wait and light the Advent candles with the scripture reading, because the scripture for Advent candles is the same as the one being preached on. So you'll see how that works after the greeting when we get to the scripture reading today. That's when we'll be lighting the candles, and that should be exciting. But now we're going to be having communion. Matt's going to lead us in that, and he's coming up now. And children, you're welcome to come. Parents, you can have your children come as you you determine that they understand what they're doing, they're welcome to come.
Join me as we celebrate communion this morning. I just want to say, in the church I grew up, we celebrated communion only twice a year. And here at Zion, we do it once a month, the beginning, the first week of the month. And I would like to say that, you know, our table is open to all who are believers or who are interested in Jesus. And even if you just want to participate, we don't exclude anyone from the table of communion. So join with me now as we celebrate communion. God, I just thank you so much that we can join in you, in with you, by drinking the wine which represents your blood, eating the bread which represents your flesh. So God, we just invite you to be here. We know that you are here already. God, I pray actually that our hearts would be open and our minds would be open to hear you speaking to us as we join with you in this. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you." And in the same way, he also took the cup after saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." When all those who are helping me are ready, you can come and receive the elements. And we thank you for that, God. Thank you that you let us into this process and let us have part of you. In your name we pray. Amen. You can all greet one another now, in Jesus' name.
Let's pray for offering. Lord, we thank you for another chance to gather here as a body of Christ, and pray that you would bless this offering and help us to have hearts that are open to the sermon today. In your name we pray. Amen. We're reading from Isaiah 40, 1 through 5. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken."
Father God, I thank you for this time of the year, this Advent season, where we celebrate you coming to live with us, Lord, and we just thank you for that hope that that brought, and we just pray that we can experience that hope and show that hope to others throughout the entire year. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Erica, and thank you, Cars. All right, you kids, I believe, can now go downstairs to Kids Church quietly and calmly, as you always do, I'm sure. All right. So today, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 40, as Erica read. And as I was preparing for this, my daughter Hannah pointed out to me that my first sermon I preached was last year about this time on the Advent series. I think it was the second installation of Advent on joy. So it's kind of a strange feeling to be back here a year later. I'm a preacher now, so I'm still getting used to that. So this is the first in our Advent series. Today is going to be hope, or some people call it the prophetic hope. There's many different types of Advent titles that people use. I had some here. there's so many variations on this. You can have hope, faith, joy, and peace. You can have hope, peace, joy, and love. And there's many other ways of doing it. But that's how we're going to be handling our Advent series this year. We're going to do those peace, joy, love, and hope, or some variation thereof. So today I'm going to be looking at the hope. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 40, and then we're going to be looking at how John, which is predicting John the Baptist, which is predicting this voice that's crying in the desert, that's calling for the people to raise the low places and lower the high places to make a highway for our God. And that also that the glory of God will be revealed, and the all flesh will see it together. So this Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesied from about 740 BC, so that would be what you call the 8th century BC, to around 681, 682 BC. We're not 100% sure, but the Jewish book called the Talmud records that under the king Manasseh, which was right after King Hezekiah, Hezekiah was a good king. Right after Hezekiah was Manasseh. I believe Manasseh would have been Hezekiah's son. He was very evil. And its tradition is that during Manasseh's reign, Isaiah was cut in half with a saw. So that's really neat. Or not. But anyway, there's also evidence that shows that Isaiah may have been related to the royal line, that he may have actually been Manasseh's grandfather, I believe. Isn't that interesting? So Isaiah was prophesying to the kings who weren't getting it right, and he was actually a relative of theirs, a fairly close relative. So verses 1 through 39 of Isaiah is full of warnings. It's full of Isaiah confronting Jerusalem, calling for the fact that there is going to be a coming fall of Jerusalem and an exile where all of the people would be exiled. Starting in chapter 40, going through verse 66, the end of the book, is called the Book of Comforts or Hopes. The Book of Comforts or Hopes. Now, what's interesting is when you hit chapter 40, the prophecies that are being spoken there are being spoken to people who are in the exile already. However, Isaiah died in 681. The exile did not happen for another 100 years. So there's many theories about how this happened. The one that seems to make the most sense is that Isaiah prophesied these things ahead of time. God gave him the words. He wrote them down in a book and sealed them up for an allotted amount of time. In chapters 40 through 48 is a grand announcement by Isaiah of hope, that though all of these horrible, nasty things that are coming down the pike from by way of the Assyrians was kind of like the invading army, and shortly following after them was the Babylonians. Chapter 49 through 55 is talking about the servant. There's this talk in Isaiah about the servant, meaning the Messiah, and how the servant fulfills God's mission. So you see that in chapter 49 through 55. In chapters 56 through 66, then there's kind of this subtle shift, and it's not just about the servant, but about the servants of God, fulfilling God's mission, meaning this new kingdom that will come where everyone will know God. People will not say, come, let's go learn about God, because they all know him. So chapter 40, verses 1 through 5 is this opening declaration of this, and that's what we're going to focus on. Chapter 40, verse 1 through 5 is quoted in all four Gospels in whole or in part. In Matthew 3:3, Mark chapter 1, verse 2, Luke chapter 3, verse 4, and John chapter 1, verse 6. They all talk about this opening declaration by John the Baptist, mostly, saying, you know, a new thing is coming. He declares, repent. A path is spoken of here for Yahweh, and the language used here when they talk about in verse 3 of chapter 40 of Isaiah, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. This is language of In the New Testament, I believe there's this word called parousia. It talks about the coming of the Lord. And it is very reminiscent of, like, in the New Testament, you're dealing with the Roman Empire, of like a king coming. He's approaching the town or the city. This language here, this talk of preparing the way of the Lord, it's talk of like a coming king. So prepare the way, he's coming. Let's raise up every low spot, let's hack off every hill, so that there's a highway for our God to come and be with us. And in so doing, his glory will be revealed. However, we all know the story, and we know that this was a wonderful and great prophetic hope that the Jews absolutely clung to. But it was not going to happen the way that they thought. It wasn't going to unravel or reveal itself in the way that they had, that the glasses that their eyes had on, it wasn't going to look exactly the same. And we're going to look at that. And I'm mostly going to spend my time in Matthew's gospel. There's a lot of material in Matthew's gospel dealing with John the Baptist, which the voice of one crying in the desert, we're talking about the final prophet of the Old Testament, the greatest man ever born to women, as Jesus says. And that's what we're going to look at today. There are, for most of the verses and chapters I have in Matthew, there is correlating verses in some of the other Gospels. Some of them are unique to Matthew. And I'll try to remember to say which ones are. So if we look at the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, we have the first, chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist came. He was you got to remember too, there was 400 years here of silence. God did not speak. God was not in the temple. During the invasion by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they came in, they took everything out of the temple, all the articles of worship, I think all of them, maybe there might have been some, but the really important ones were no longer there, like the Ark of the Covenant. They were gone. And in that 400 years where there was then a ruler, Darius, who allowed the exiles to come back and rebuild the temple, they rebuilt that temple and it sat empty. The Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory is that glory that sat above the seat of the cherubim and above the Ark of the Covenant. It was not there. God had not returned to the temple. And yet here we have this prophet coming, this first prophet in 400 years. And what's he saying? The first words out of his mouth are repent, repent. Repentance is how, in this new thing that God was doing, repentance is how the presence of God was going to come back to the Israelites. It would be a preparation of the heart, not a preparation of a temple. So you go back to Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. You have all of the preparations and the pomp of the temple that ushered in the presence of God then to live among his people. God set forth all these rules and guidelines. This is how it must be so that I might dwell with you. And they did those things and God lived with them. And yet their hearts were far from God. They had the temple, they did all the sacrifice, but their hearts were not broken and torn for their sin. And God eventually had to leave. As the prophet Ezekiel records, God did what N.T. Wright calls it a vertical takeoff out of the temple. They had brought so much abomination and other idols and gods into the temple that God's presence could no longer stay there. And so he left. So John comes along, and what does he come along? He comes along talking about repentance. He's shooting for the heart of the Jewish people. Repentance is the process that is being talked about in Isaiah of the high places being made low and the low places being made high. So this is, if we know our Old Testament and we know our Bible, we'll know that this is a new thing. This is a sign that God's doing a new thing. Well, it's something that the prophet Isaiah throughout his book is very keen on showing, that God, there's something new happening here. The fact that John the Baptist was coming and talking about repentance is a definite sign for that. And John, if you look here in chapter 3 of Matthew, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come out to see him in verse 7, and he says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." What is he saying there? He's saying, repent, guys. Don't lean on your Pharisaism and your Sadduceeism, if that's a word. Repent. Bear good fruit by repenting. And don't say to yourselves, "Oh, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these very stones to raise up children for him. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree." What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, the old covenant is about to be hacked down. It's about to be felled by the kingdom of heaven that's coming down the road. These are signs of new things coming. These are signs when he talks about the axe being laid to the tree, and he talks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees about repent, and he talks about how the fact that God, if he wanted to, could raise up children of Abraham from the stones that are at his feet. There's something new in the air here. There's some act of God where things are changing. Things are definitely changing. And it was coming very soon, John the Baptist was saying. The axe is at the root of the tree. And the only way to bear good fruit is to repent. And so why was the axe laid at the root of the tree of the Jewish people? Because they had not walked out repentance their whole lives, for most of their history. There was Jews here and there who were actually circumcised in their heart and who actually followed God's ways. But mostly and by and large, as a people, they rejected God, yet clung to the temple and its rituals and its sacrifices, yet lived like their pagan neighbors all around them. So we also have the story of Jesus' baptism. And this kind of points out that Jesus was not what was expected by the people and even by John the Baptist, I believe. First century Jews, they had this prophecy from Isaiah about this coming Messiah, and they believed that this coming Messiah was going to swoop in bearing the sword, and he was going to hack down their enemies and free them politically, and everything was going to be fine and dandy, and God would come back to the temple, and they would live happily ever after. And the thing is, God was doing a new thing here. He was not going to be fighting evil with evil. He was not going to be fighting darkness with darkness. He was going to fight evil with true hearts that are repentant and humble before God. Instead, we get Jesus, a baby who had to run for his life, was in human flesh, and he's standing before John. This is in chapter 3 of Matthew again. We're still in chapter 3, verse 11. John says that there is going to be somebody coming here that is more worthy than him, and he's going to be baptizing with the Holy Spirit rather than the water that John was baptizing with. So Jesus comes to the Jordan, to John, in verse 13 of chapter 3, to be baptized, and John would have prevented him. John tried to stop him from being baptized because he's like, this doesn't make sense. You're greater than I am. You know, we had in Jesus a Messiah who seemed to almost be more worried about identifying with man than clinging to his godship and coming in and wiping the slate clean in an act of judgment. It seemed more like Jesus was keen on being baptized along with his fellow Judeans who were repentant in their hearts. And he said to John, "Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." He said, let's do it anyway. That way, all the T's are crossed and all the I's are dotted. That way, I, as a man, a fully man, yet God, can identify with all my fellow men who are here being baptized. And then we have a wonderful thing that happens that shows God's Jesus' anointing as the chosen one, the Messiah. You have the Spirit in the shape of a dove come down and rest on him. There are very few times in the Bible where that is shown, and it is a sign of him being the servant. You have it with Samson in Judges 14. The Spirit of God rushes into Samson, and he rescues the Israelites from the oppressing people. You also have it in David, good King David, who was not perfect. Yet when God anointed him, it says the Spirit of God rushed onto him, and he was filled with God's wisdom. He was filled with God's strength. And you have this in Jesus too, the Spirit of God coming down and resting upon him. In Isaiah 42, there is some prophecies. Now, of course, Isaiah 42 is two chapters later than chapter 40 that we're looking at. In verse 1, "Behold my servant," verse 1 of chapter 42 of Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Also in chapter 61 of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives." Does that sound familiar? Does that verse sound familiar? Yes, it does. And why does it? It's because when Jesus, in Luke 4, when Jesus is walking, he spends some time in the, I believe it's in his hometown, in the synagogue. Let me find it here. In Luke 4. Oh, where did I? Oh, I went too far. He came to Nazareth. Jesus was in Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, which is chapter 61, verse 1, to us. To him, I don't think he would have had chapter and verse there. That came much, much later. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so this descending of the Spirit of God upon Jesus is a sign that he is the servant of God, as some men prior to him, like David, Samson. It's a sign that God's power is resting on him. Now, interestingly, we have also, so John ends up getting in trouble with Herod, although there's verses that show that Herod actually liked John the Baptist a lot, but he ended up in prison. And it's so fascinating because in chapter 4, verse 12 of Matthew, Jesus heard that John had been arrested. And he withdrew, he left Nazareth, and he went to live in Capernaum by the sea. And Matthew writes in his gospel here, he quotes Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, and Isaiah 42, verse 7. "So when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time on," listen to this, "and from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" You have Jesus taking up the call, the voice of one crying in the desert. He's saying the exact same thing that John the Baptist was saying. And yet he, Jesus, is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God himself. He's walking around and he's declaring and proclaiming it, the kingdom of God is at hand, and he is it. It's like when he was talking to the Samaritan woman by the well, he's talking to her about how God will one day have people who worship him in spirit and in truth, and yet he's sitting there in front of her, and he is spirit and truth. And you have to realize, too, that this quote from Isaiah of the people dwelling in darkness and seeing a great light, that is a direct threat to the powers of darkness by Jesus. He's declaring that a light is dawning, and it's here, and it's coming. And there was a judgment coming to the powers of darkness. Jesus was coming to overthrow death. And judgment is, when it's done by God, a good thing for everybody. You know, we think of judgment as being a very bad thing, and maybe it's that we've been judged by people, and we feel wrongly judged, or, you know, maybe we were wrongly judged. But when God judges, he comes and he makes right what is wrong. He is truth. And that's something that we do not need to be afraid of, unless we are the darkness itself, which I know that, you know, the sin that's in this world resides in our hearts. You know, sin comes from our very own hearts. So when we see the truth of God, yes, there is a pain to what we need to go through to admit what we've done and admit and repent. I'm talking about repentance. To repent, there is a certain pain to repentance, and yet it's wonderfully, beautifully free, because what's wrong is made right, and we can be different. Repentance, and while I'm on the subject of repentance, like I was talking about judgment, repentance often has a connotation of like a feeling bad about yourself. And I just want to say to you today, and I'll speak in my own life as well, repentance is not feeling bad about yourself. Repentance is not shame. Repentance is not guilt. Repentance, in the biblical sense, is literally, it's like a U-turn where you're going this way, and you turn around, and you go the other way. Repentance is not just stopping the bad things you're doing. Repentance is stopping the bad things you're doing and actually doing the opposite of them. So if you're a crook, you repent, and you go and you give all your money back to the people you stole from. If you're an unfaithful spouse, you stop being unfaithful. You don't just stop being unfaithful, you turn around and you love your spouse. And you pour yourself into that. If you're selfish, you don't just stop being selfish. You can't just stop being selfish. You have to like start serving. The opposite of that is to do what you're supposed to do. It means to turn around and go the other way, to stop what you're doing and start doing the opposite. And this was the call, that this voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, raise up what is low, hack down what is high. That is what John the Baptist was calling for. It was repentance of the heart. There is also one more instance where Jesus talks about the greatness of John, and I've always been confused by this verse, and I feel like I can understand it a little better now that I've looked at this. And this is in Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 15. Jesus is talking here about how John was the greatest prophet of all time, and about how what was coming was greater, even the least in the kingdom that was coming was greater than John. Now, I was using N.T. Wright's, I'm going to tell a quick story here, a quick illustration that N.T. Wright used to explain this. So what Jesus was saying here in chapter 11, and I'll look here at the verses real quick. In chapter 11, verse 11 of Matthew, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. What Jesus is talking about is how the old covenant is passing away and the new is coming. And John was the greatest of the old covenant prophets. He was the greatest. He was declaring the coming kingdom. He was the one who got to do that. And yet Jesus is saying that in the kingdom that's coming, even the least that's in the kingdom that's coming is greater than he. N.T. Wright uses an illustration to explain this. And he talks about this, he has a little illustration here. Imagine you're living at like the turn of the century, 1902, 1903, and your family owns a carriage shop. You make carriages. So your one brother designs them, he draws them out, he looks at the new designs that are coming down the pike, he designs the carriage. The other brother makes the carriages. He leads all of the craftsmen in the shop. He makes these carriages to high standards. They're the best in the area. Everyone comes to your wagon shop to buy carriages. The third brother is the business. He's the brains of the outfit. He goes out into the world. He meets with the people who bought your carriages, makes sure that everything's up to snuff, and he looks at the new designs, looks at what other people are making and compares it to what you're making. And he comes back to the shop, and he says, we're not going to be making carriages much longer. And you might think, well, what are you talking about? We make the best carriages in the world. You know, how can we not be making carriages soon? Well, along is coming the automobile. And anybody who had eyes to see at the time knew that in a short period of time, there was not going to be a need for carriages anymore, even if you made the best carriages there were. So the point is this, and I'm reading here from N.T. Wright. Jesus was paying John the Baptist a very great compliment, but saying that the time for that sort of work had come to an end. The kingdom of heaven was now breaking in. Remember how in chapter 4, verse 12, this is when Jesus hears that John the Baptist is in jail. Jesus began to announce the presence of the kingdom. Jesus himself was saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Precisely when John was put into the prison. The whole sweep of history that led up to John and his work was now being wound up. Not because it was a failure. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant was not a failure. But because it was a success. If the law and the prophets were looking forward to something that was yet to come, they are set aside when the new thing arrives, not because they haven't told the truth, but because they have told the truth. John was indeed the greatest among the preparers, but even the most insignificant person who was accepting God's kingdom and living by it, in other words, who was hearing Jesus and repenting and following him, was greater simply because they were living in the time of fulfillment. I hope that makes sense. So if the family clung to their carriages, making carriages and sticking with that and saying, absolutely not, carriages will be around forever, the least mechanic in the automobile factory would make out better than they would because they would go bankrupt. And so what do we have here? You know, in the first century, what do we have? The Jews clinging to their temple and not repenting and not moving to what God is, the new thing that God was doing. Now, this notion of highway, I have a story. It's a story from my aviation background. This idea of a highway, of low places being raised up or low places being raised up, high places being brought down so that the king can come marching in to his people. I'm a pilot. I haven't flown in some years, but you know what a runway is. A runway is a place on the earth where you can take an airplane that's flying and set it down because it's smooth. All the low places are raised up and Well, back when I was a student pilot, I went on my first solo trip. I left Lancaster in the morning, and I flew down to Ocean City, Maryland, not on the beach. There's an Ocean City airport that's about 20 miles in off the coast. I landed there, and then I was going to fly to an airport in northern New Jersey. This is in Mike Pichera's home territory, I believe. It was Monmouth Airport. It was called, but went by the name of All Air Airport. And on my route from Ocean City, straight up across the opening of the Delaware Bay and on up through over the Pine Barrens of New Jersey, jutting out into my path was this section of restricted airspace from Fort Dix. It's a big Army installation, I believe, in the middle of the Pine Barrens of New Jersey. And I was a young pilot soloing, and I had no clue what I was doing. And I had flying from Lancaster to Ocean City. I was talking on the radio to a thing called Washington Center. Washington, it was an air route traffic control center, they call them. And they were, you know, they would be my eyes and ears. If there was airplanes coming near me, they would tell me to go up in altitude or down in altitude or turn left or turn right. Some of these airplanes I could see, and I could make the adjustments myself. So anyway, I flew to Ocean City. I'm flying up, and it's starting to get dusk. My last leg from Jersey back to Lancaster, I meant to fly in the dark. I needed to have some nighttime flying. So I get handed off from Washington to New York Center. And of course, New York Center is, you know, these guys are very intimidating. They're one of the busiest air traffic control spaces in the world. And they're like, you know, 100 miles an hour when they talk. You can't really understand what they're saying. And all of a sudden, this guy comes across the radio, and he calls out my call sign, and he says, "You are about to infringe upon the Fort Dix restricted airspace. You need to turn right heading east at such and such heading." And that put me all out of kilter, because I had my heading all lined up to get to All Air Airport, and the sun was beginning to set. And so I'm heading out off the coast, and I thought, well, at least the coast is something easy that I can follow, and I know that All Air is about 10 miles in off the coast or something like that. The numbers are getting foggy. But as I'm flying, shaking in my boots, I look off to my left. I'm heading north. I look off to my left, and I see these big, bright lights in a row, just heading. And it was the runway that I was looking for at All Air. All Air has about a 7,500-foot runway. It's a small airport, but they have a very large runway. I think it's an old military airport. And the point I'm making is, when you're flying and you're looking for a runway, when you happen to cross its path and you look, it's like so easy to see, because it's this very large, flat area. It's a highway for you to put your airplane down. And at night, when the lights are on, it's unmistakable. I saw this thing from like 50-plus miles away. I could see it. And it was a highway, so to speak, for me to put my airplane down. And this is what John the Baptist is getting at when he's talking about to the Jewish people. He's saying, raise up the low places, bring down the high places, meaning their hearts. You can have the hope of Isaiah. If I forget anything across today, the hope of Isaiah is repentance. You have all the prep and the pomp of the temple. It's true. It's a good thing. It doesn't mean it's bad. But it actually stands forever. Jesus came and said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to supersede it, if you will, to make it greater." One repentant heart makes the pomp and the prep of the temple pale in comparison, because that is what the temple was actually getting at. The temple was actually getting at hearts that are rent and torn and humbled before God Almighty. It is repentance that makes the highway for our God to come in. First century Jews were working so hard at getting Yahweh back into the temple. That's why you have these groups. The Pharisees and Sadducees literally were created so that if they lived so strictly by the law, they thought that Yahweh would certainly come back and re-inhabit the temple that they so desperately wanted. And yet their hearts were far away from Him. So far away from Him that when Yahweh finally came in their midst, they couldn't see Him. They loved the darkness. They wanted to take up their swords and fight against swords with swords. And God was doing a new thing, and they completely missed it because their hearts were not open and could not see. And you have the later prophets in the late Old Testament who start talking about, they start saying things like, forget the sacrifice. Forget your festivals. I want your heart. Take care of the widows and the orphans. So, of course, you can see I'm getting into my application here. Of course, this has to say something to us today. And it certainly does. You know, we're coming into the Christmas season and we're talking about the prophetic hope of Christmas, the prophetic hope that Isaiah started to say to the Jewish people. What is it, my brothers and sisters, that we can repent of? What is it that in our lives that we can repent of to truly let the true hope of our lives into our hearts, to create a highway for God right into us? What hidden sins do we need to repent of? What selfishness that we see in ourselves that we know is there and yet we don't repent of? We don't stop it and turn the other way. What things are in our marriages that we can repent of to our spouses? Things that we've held on for years, ways of being, things that we don't budge on that we can repent of. The way we handle our money, what things can we repent of that we can stop doing and start doing differently with our money, with the resources that are given us, with our time? You know, what ways can we repent to God and to our brothers and sisters around us with our time, how we, you know, protect our time or squander our time? What ways can we repent of when it comes to charity or just acts of love? You know, I use the word charity. I grew up in the King James, but, you know, what ways can we repent of? How are we stingy? And how, the last thing I thought of too was our tongues. What can we repent of in the words that we say? Are we tearing people down? Are we building them up? Are we speaking life or darkness? And how can we repent of that to let God in and rule our lives like God so desperately wanted those first century Jews to do? You know, in Western Christianity, we always talk about, oh, I want God in my life more. You know, I want peace. I lack peace. I want to be happy. I want to be content. And I say to you today that the way for that to happen is repentance. It is to get on our knees before God. It is to get on our knees before those closest to us, those near us, and to repent and to turn and live differently. And that is the true hope of Christmas. God, thank you so much for your hope that you spoke of through the prophet Isaiah. Thank you that you came. You came to us preaching repentance, started by John, your cousin John the Baptist, who led the way in shouting in the desert, "Prepare a way for the Lord." God, I pray that we as people would, in our hearts and in our lives, raise up the low places and cut down the high places in our hearts, that we could create a highway, a landing place, a runway for your kingship in our lives. And God, that is a wonderful thing. It is not something to be afraid of, God. Thank you that it's not something to be afraid of. Thank you that it's something that brings life and freedom and joy to us and to our families, to our marriages, and to our lives. And thank you so much that that's the true hope of Christmas. And as we give gifts this year, as we gather around the tree, so to speak, God, let us be people that are living in one accord with those around us, living in one accord with you above, that we are rightly related through repentance to you, and rightly related to the people around us through repentance of our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Matt. I was reminded of Psalm 51, where David is repenting as I was listening to the sermon, and just reminded, too, that inspires all of God then as well, that our hearts are turned in the right direction and we can see with wonder as a child kind of the gift of Christmas. So I'm going to read from Psalm 51, verses 9 through 12. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit."
Thank you, Erica. I'm just going to close with this. In Matthew 11, Jesus, in a prayer, said to the Father, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Repentance truly leads us to being like children. It's very simple. And that is what confuses the wise and the understanding of the world, is that truly having God in our hearts is a very childlike thing when we open our hearts to God to let him in. And that's why it confused the people who were working so hard to bring God back. So stand with me if you can, and I will pray and dismiss you all. God, thank you so much that you came, and you brought the kingdom of heaven to this earth. And God, I thank you that we here at Zion, this little iteration of your worldwide church, that we can in our own way bring that kingdom of heaven to the world around us. Go with each and every person here in their week. I pray, God, that we would be salt and light to the world and to our families and to our relationships all around us. And just go in peace, and the peace of God go with you. Amen.